Let's turn this morning to the book of James, chapter 5. We'll read that chapter and then turn our attention to verse 11. James, by the way, was a half-brother of Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary. And this is one of the first New Testament books written by inspiration, and so it's written primarily to a Jewish church before the influx of the Gentiles. And so we begin to read chapter 5, verse 1, go to now. We would say today, come on now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire or the wages of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which of you is kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias, or Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death, and shall... We read God's holy inspired word. Now verse 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. In the beginning of this chapter, we learn that the saints of God were terribly mistreated at the hands of the ungodly rich. The ungodly rich were landowners, and they would hire, among others, the saints of God to work in their fields. And mention is made here of reaping, bringing in the harvest. But the ungodly rich would defraud the Christian workers by holding back their wages. In fact, they even sometimes took the people of God to court and used the loopholes of the law to defraud them. It was done out of hatred. Hatred for the Jews. Hatred especially for the Christian Jews. And the result was that the saints of God, many of them, were in desperate straits. They lacked the basic necessities of life. Some had died. Others were close to death. And so in verses 7 and 8, the holy writer James calls the saints to be patient. Be ye patient. Establish your hearts. Verse 7, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Now we're going to talk about patience this morning, especially the patience of Job. So let's quickly define what patience is according to the Bible. Patience is the ability to endure. To endure affliction, to endure hardship, to endure persecution, and still remain faithful to God and faithful to the Christian life without discouragement, without anger, without resentment, in contentment and peace. And James calls the saints to exercise that patience, keeping their eye on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. The point is this: be patient. Endure this. It's not going to last forever. The Lord is coming and put an end to it. And he will also avenge your wrongs. Be patient unto the coming of the Lord. And then to encourage these saints to exercise patience, James proceeds to give examples of those in the past who have been patient in the face of affliction. Verse 10, take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Can you children think of some prophets in the Old Testament who were afflicted and had to be patient? We can go all the way before the flood, can't we, to Enoch. These were the days when people lived to be 900 years plus. Enoch never died, remember? He was only 365 years old when the Lord took him to heaven. Remember Enoch? We read in the book of James, he was the seventh from Adam, and he warned the ungodly of all their ungodly ways and of judgment, and the world hated him, and they persecuted him, and they were ready to grab him. They had him cornered, and he was not found, for the Lord took him. He's an example of one suffering affliction. Then remember Elijah in the days of Ahab, dealing with Ahab and Elijah and Jezebel, who introduced Baal worship into Israel. He spoke against that and he had to flee for his life. And there was Isaiah and Jeremiah and other of the prophets. Again and again, they suffered affliction, but they were patient. They didn't quit. They endured. They pressed on in spite of all the opposition. And they are examples for us to follow. And now in the verse that we consider this morning, James calls our attention to one person by name. That's Job. As an example of suffering affliction and enduring. This example is somewhat different than the prophets. First of all, Job is mentioned by name. Secondly, his affliction was somewhat different than the prophets. Job didn't suffer affliction because of his faith. He wasn't opposed by evil men because of his faith. Satan, with God's permission, brought terrible suffering upon him. Suffering that can come upon anyone, believer or unbeliever alike. But terrible suffering. And he was patient. He endured it. And then there's also this difference, thirdly, in the case of Job, James, by inspiration, gives us the key for us to be patient as Job. Ye have seen the end of the Lord. With Job, you see the end of the Lord, the purpose of God, the end goal in suffering, and that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Even though Job suffered terribly, and ultimately at the hand of God, the Lord was very compassionate, deeply moved by Job's suffering. And so he used Job's suffering to bless him. And we have seen the end of the Lord as he blessed Job through his suffering. And that we're going to find this morning is the key for you and me to exercise patience in our difficult struggles in life. And so I call your attention to the patience of Job. Secondly, the possibility. And finally, the blessedness. In the New Testament, there are different words in the original that are translated patience. In the preceding verses, when James admonishes or exhorts the saints to be patient unto the coming of the Lord, there is one word used, which literally means to be of a long spirit, and is often translated long-suffering, to suffer long, enduring, suffering long, and it's the virtue by which one does not lose heart, does not give up in the face of obstacles in his pursuit of whatever he's pursuing. But no matter the obstacles, no matter how high it seems to be, he doesn't lose heart, but he continues pressing on for his goal. That's the one word. The word we have in the passage before us is similar, but a different figure. It literally means to remain under. And it's often translated to endure, as it is in the beginning of this verse. Behold, we count them happy which endure. And that's the same word that's translated patience when it talks about the patience of Job. To remain under. It's the ability to endure, to hold up under the weight of suffering affliction so that one is not crushed by the difficulties of life. Doesn't allow the weights that come upon him as he pursues his goal to stop him, to discourage him, to allow him to give up. And of course, that's closely related to the other word. You've got to be a person of heart, long-spirited, if you're going to carry the heavy load that often comes as you pursue an important goal in your life. So those two words go together, but they're different. The one that is long-suffering or long-spirit or don't give up heart is used almost exclusively when the saints are told to be patient in the face of persecution. And so that's the word James uses in the earlier part of this chapter. Be patient unto the coming of the Lord, dealing with your persecutors. But the other word that we have here in this passage is used almost always in connection with dealing with the hardships and the struggles of life that are common to all men and are not unique to believers or Christians. And that's what we have here with Job. To appreciate the patience of Job, we must first of all consider Job's situation. Job was a rich man. He was rich, first of all, in material things. Job 1 verse 3 reads, his substance, his possessions, also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses or donkeys and a great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men in the East. We don't know exactly for sure when Job lived, but probably he was a contemporary of Abraham. Abraham was brought by God to the western part of this whole big region. Probably Job was perhaps where Abraham was called from, but he was extremely wealthy in material things. Secondly, he was also rich in children. Job 1 verse 2, and there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. Today the mentality is to respond to that and said, poor man, look at all the kids he's got. Look at all the troubles he's got. Look at all the expense he's got. But that's not the biblical perspective. Though children are a heritage of the Lord, blessed is the man who has his quiver full of them. He was rich in children. And most importantly, he was rich spiritually. Job 1 verse 1 reads, we read that Job was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed or repudiated evil. He was perfect. That doesn't mean he was without sin, no. It's a word which means complete. He was mature. Paul, writing to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 3, talks about the qualifications for an elder and emphasizes an elder must be blameless. In other words, not have major flaws. That's the idea here. He was not a man with spiritual major flaws that were obvious to people. He was a complete believer, as far as a believer can be complete in this life. And then affliction came into Job's life. We read that Satan entered into heaven and brought an accusation against Job. Bear in mind that in the Old Testament, Satan had access to heaven. That's because the sacrifice for sin had not yet been accomplished by Jesus Christ. And so he would enter into heaven and he would accuse the saints before God. They're sinners. Their guilt still stands before you. Well, what are they doing here? Well, we read from the book of Revelation chapter 12 that when Christ was exalted into heaven on the basis of his perfect sacrifice that covered the sins of his people, Satan was cast out. He no longer has access into heaven. But he did then. And as he appeared before God with the holy angels, the Lord said to him, Satan, do you see my servant Job, how faithful he is, how he serves me? And Satan responded, because you treat him so well, let me touch him, and we'll see his true character. He'll curse you and die. So with God's permission, went into Job's life and afflicted him terribly. And one day, Satan was able to take away from Job all of his riches, except his spiritual riches. Running out of breath came to Job, one of his servants. The Sabaeans came and stole away all of the she-asses and the oxen and killed the servants, and I'm the only one left. They're all gone. And before Job could even understand what it all meant, another servant came and said, Master, we were with your sheep, and fire came down from heaven and consumed them all and the other servants, and I'm the only one left to tell you. They're all gone, your sheep. And then another servant came. Your camels, Job. The Chaldeans fell upon us, killed us all, took your camels. They're gone. There went his 7,000 sheep, his 3,000 camels, his 500 yoke of oxen, his 500 she-asses. They're all gone. His whole wealth. And then worse came. The worst came when another servant came and said, your 10 children were all in the house of your oldest son, and a great wind came and toppled the house, and all of your children died. And one day, In a matter of a few hours, he learned it all. And then with God's permission, Satan also touched Job personally. So we find him in a heap of ashes, scraping himself with a broken piece of pottery. He's full of boils and sores and beyond miserable. What suffering? What loss? I doubt that there are very few in history whose suffering and loss could compare to that of Job's. It was so devastating that when his three friends came to comfort him, they simply sat there for 3 days before they could find anything to say. And then they brought more trouble because they said, "Job, what did you do to deserve this?" And it made matters worse. And with great patience, Job endured it all. After learning that all his possessions were gone and his 10 children were dead, Job responded, "Naked came out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. I came out into this world with nothing, and I'm going to leave with nothing. The Lord gave. The Lord gave me all these things. The Lord has taken away." Notice he acknowledged, even though Satan had his hand in there, it was the Lord ultimately that did this by his hand. The Lord gave. The Lord has taken away. And then, blessed be the name of the Lord, not cursed be God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all these things, Job sinned not with his lips. Patience. He wasn't angry. He wasn't disillusioned. He didn't turn from God in rebellion. He continued faithful. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then when he himself was personally touched with pain and sickness, his wife cracked. Job 2, verse 9, "And then his wife said unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." See, that's what Satan wanted. And I don't think we must look at Job's wife as an unbeliever. Everyone has his or her cracking point. Can you mothers imagine what you would do? How you would respond, how you might respond, were the Lord to take away all your children, all your wealth, and you see your husband writhing in pain, perhaps at death's door? No, her patience didn't carry all the way to the end. She cracked. But he said unto her, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh." What? "Shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord, and shall we not receive evil?" And all this did not Job sin with his lips. Patience. It was remarkable. It wasn't perfect. We read in the book of Job, he cursed the day of his death. He cursed the day of his birth. He said, "I wish I'd never been born." Can well understand that. Nevertheless, Job endured it all in such a way that he remained faithful to the Lord. He did not curse God as Satan thought he would and wanted him to and wants us to do every time he sends affliction to us. He clung to the Lord his God and he blessed his name. Now let's stop there. There's more to that than what might appear initially. The name of the Lord. We're talking about Lord, all in capital letters. That's Jehovah, God's covenant name. The name of Jehovah refers to all the covenant promises and all the works of Jehovah God as the God of the covenant. We talk about name in the sense of a reputation. This person has made a name for himself. by what he's done. It can be a good name. It can be a bad name. God has made a name for himself as the covenant God. Look at his promises. Look how he's faithful. Look how he cares for his people. And we, of course, have much more history to look on than Job did. But Job knew God's covenant promise from the very beginning with Adam and Eve, and how he preserved his people through the flood, and how he took care of them at Babel when the nations were divided. How faithful the Lord had been. What a reputation the Lord has. And Job was blessing that. I'm so thankful. I'm praising God for what he's done, what his promises are. He was clinging to that. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And that'll lead us into our second point now, the possibility of being patient like Job. To have the patience of Job requires that you're born again. The natural man who is only born of flesh and blood cannot have Job's patience. Oh, there is a natural patience that man has apart from Christ and faith. We're talking about the ability to endure, being long-spirited, having heart, being able to bear burdens and not give up and continue on pressing towards the goal. There are people who will have that. Athletes who want to play on a high level have to deal with injuries all the time and rehab, and they don't let anything stop. They just press on and press on, and sometimes they're off for a whole year, and then they're back again. Patience. They don't give up. We have people now interested in the office of president. They're back at it again. They tried 4 years ago. They tried 8 years ago. Sometimes against all odds, they'll press on. Patience. But none of them have the patience of Job. Because you see, the things they're pressing for, the road that they're traveling is not the road that Job was on, and we must be on spiritually. Job was a child of God. By the grace of God, it gave him a new birth. His life was in the covenant. He was pressing on for the things of God and the covenant and the church. He was pressing on for eternal life for him and for his children. And then in that context, we can speak of his patience, his endurance, not giving up, not being disheartened, not quitting, not cursing God and dying. It takes a new birth to move in that direction. And not only is it true that the new birth puts you in the right pathway so that you can pursue the right things, but also when we're born again, we have in that new birth the gift of patience, endurance, perseverance. It's there. But if we're going to exercise and develop this gift to use it, then we have to use the words of this passage, see the end of the Lord. That the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. We must see the end of the Lord in the harsh parts and realities of life. The end of the Lord, of course, refers to the end result that the Lord intends when he sends suffering and pain and disappointment into our lives. Now we learn from Job's history, first of all, that Satan also has a hand in our suffering. No, Satan is not everywhere present. The book of Revelation even speaks of the seat of Satan. He's one place here and another place in history here and another time in history there where he works and does his own business, but he has a whole army of fallen angels under his command. And they are busy trying to destroy us. We don't know exactly how they're involved. There's war between the holy angels and the fallen angels. Angels are in this room. Devils are in this room. We can't see them. We don't know exactly how they're involved, but they are. And Satan not only somehow has a hand under the control of God to bring suffering and pain and disappointment into our life, but he has an end in mind. He wants to discourage us. He wants to make us unhappy. He wants to make us rebellious, disillusioned, so that we turn from God in bitterness, so that he can get us back under his control and his rule, because now we belong to Christ and we're under his rule. Satan will never quit trying to recapture us. And this is how he does it. But we also learn from Scripture that ultimately, even over Satan, there is God, who even uses Satan to accomplish his purpose. And God has his end in mind through our suffering. According to his will, bad things, evil things happen. Sickness, loss of loved ones, broken families, children that are unfaithful. The list goes on. Unemployment. Whatever it is that has happened to you, that you struggle with, that ultimately came by the hand of God. Although he's not the author of sin, the Bible says. And he has his end in view. And he will care for us and carry us through these afflictions and bring us to his end, which is our eternal welfare and our salvation. Now, we read here, with Job you have seen, with Job the end of the Lord. The Lord used terrible afflictions to enrich Job. First of all, to enrich him from a material point of view. At the end of that, when it was all said and done, the Lord gave to Job double the riches that he had before. And 10 more children. 10 more. And bear in mind that in the Old Testament, prosperity, earthly prosperity, was a sign of greater spiritual blessings. That's not true anymore. That belongs to the Old Testament era of pictures and types. But in the Old Testament, in the days of Job, earthly prosperity was a blessing of God that pointed to greater spiritual blessings. And we are told then, therefore, through this horrible, horrible development and chapter in Job's life, the Lord enriched him spiritually beyond things that he himself could at one point even imagine. And we're not told how. But let's go to our case and our situation and learn how the Lord can enrich us spiritually through affliction. Sometimes the Lord uses affliction to correct us. Is there anyone here who feels that he or she does not need correction? Does not need to be chastened? Doesn't have any weaknesses? Any character faults that need to be tended to? We read in Hebrews chapter 12, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. That means in love, he disciplines them. And scourges every son whom he receives. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Again, we need correction. I do, you do. And sometimes that correction comes through instruction, admonition, warnings. But you know, the character of all of us is we also need to be scourged. That's the only way we learn. And the Lord sends hard things upon us to correct us, to free us from this sin, or give us to see this fault and to do something about it. That's his goal. That's his end. Then again, sometimes the Lord uses affliction to teach us the fleeting character of all things earthly and the greater value of heavenly things, so that we put our heart upon the eternal and the heavenly rather than here below. Often in catechism, the high school level, essentials, doctrine class, when we came to the coming of Christ, I would ask the students on a half sheet of paper, write, don't put your name down, I'm going to read them all off, don't put your name down, what your response would be if you knew the Lord was coming this week. What would you think? The end of the world, the end of your life here, this week, maybe tomorrow, maybe... Even though this is not the exact wording, the sum of it all was this. I hope he waits. I got so much ahead of me. I don't want to leave here yet. I got so much here. I served as a pastor for 19 years in a church that when I came to was top heavy with old people. That was not their viewpoint. Aged saints who had gone through life, through many hardships, many struggles. They said, I hope the Lord comes soon. Their heart was in heaven as it never could have been when they were younger. The Lord uses pain and suffering and disappointment to make us see the true value of heavenly things. That's his end. Then again, the Lord uses affliction to prepare us for greater things in the future. The Lord has work for each one of us as people, important work. But we have to be prepared, and sometimes, often, the Lord will send affliction, pain, suffering, disappointment to teach us, to make us grow in our faith so that we're prepared and ready for greater things in the future. The great giants of faith and history, whether biblical or beyond that in church and in history, in the history of the church, the great giants became giants only through affliction, having to deal with disappointments and pain. That was the end of the Lord. Also, the Lord uses affliction to bring us closer to him. The Lord can put your back against the wall, so you've got nowhere to turn but to him. He's done that to me a number of times. How easily we rely upon ourselves. The Lord will take that away and says, you've got no place to turn but to me. And that's a good end. And certainly, he makes us all ready for eternity, molding us, sanding us down, refining us to make us ready and prepared for our place in glory. That's the end of the Lord. To exercise patience as those who are born again in Jesus Christ, to exercise the patience that God gave us in that new birth, we must see these things. If affliction and pain and suffering and disappointment have no rhyme or reason, how can we be content? How can we be at peace? How can we continue? If the Lord either doesn't care or isn't able to manage things, how can we continue faithfully to serve Him? Ultimately, you curse God and die. But if we can see, and you can't see by sight, you have to see by faith, clinging to God's promises, because God puts you in a situation where everything around you looks to be contrary to what He tells you. By faith, you can see the Lord is here. The Lord is working. He has a great end and purpose in mind. I don't know exactly what it is, but I believe it. I see it. Then we can press on. Then we can be faithful and content and at peace. That's the key. And then we must also see that behind this stands the tender mercies, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Those are two very expressive terms in the original. The term that's translated very pitiful is literally the word bowels, and emphasizes that when there's someone whom you love that is in deep woe and trouble and pain, you are deeply affected by it, even bodily. You're bound up, your stomach's in knots, you can't eat, you may vomit. You're so deeply affected by the pain and suffering of a loved one. And the other term of tender mercy expresses the idea of a sigh or a groan that you may utter when you hear or see the plight of a loved one. Oh, no. Oh, no. These are two powerful terms to express compassion and pity that one has for a loved one in distress. And now these are ascribed to God. In our sufferings, God is deeply, deeply affected. His heart goes out to us. Yes, it's He that sent it. Yes, suffering comes ultimately by His hand. But He's deeply, deeply affected by it. We may ask, why does He send it then? Well, I see a number of parents here, and I see some grandparents, and I see some prospective parents. Why do parents discipline their children? I must have been a naughty boy because my dad spanked me a lot, and my brother. Dad, you don't love me. I do too. Dad, it hurts when you spank. It hurts me more. I don't believe you, Dad. But it does, he says. It hurts me more than it hurts you. I didn't believe that until I became a parent myself. Oh, you don't want to bring tears to your child. You don't want to deny them things or discipline them, but if you love them, you'll do it. And your heart goes out. No, you mayn't do this. Yes, I require this. Yes, sometimes I get the paddle out. But if you do this in love, it deeply affects you. Well, now what we experience as parents is just a small reflection of what's in the heart of God. We are His children. He's got great things for us, but He must mold us and fashion us. And He does that through His Word and through warnings and instruction, but it also takes discipline and pain and suffering, or we'll never get there. And so he administers it. But his heart is deeply affected. It's almost as though God is reluctant to, but he does it. We don't always see that. We can't always understand that. We have to see that by faith. But if we see that by faith, then we have the key to being patient. If we're just dealing with a God who isn't watching, doesn't care, or enjoys watching us suffer, you can't be content. You can't be faithful to that God. You can't continue in his covenant. But if you can see by faith the heart of God, and that he has a good purpose in all this, and this is necessary, then you have the key to be patient. We count them happy which endure. That's the final part of this passage. We count them happy which endure. That word, remember, endure is the same as the word patience. What is the happiness of those who patiently endure under the suffering of God's hand? The happiness is the end of the Lord, the good things he has in mind, and that he works through our sufferings. Does he, through affliction, correct you, deliver you from a sin that has dominated your life? Or has he, through pain and suffering, given you to see a fault that is in your life that now you've addressed? Yes, the pain was hard, wasn't it? It was difficult. But what a blessed thing to be delivered from a sin. There's nothing worse than being under the power and tyranny of a particular sin, whether it's alcoholism or sexual immorality, or gambling, or abusive behavior, whatever it is. There's nothing more destructive and difficult to deal with than being a slave to a sin. But if the Lord frees you from that, what a blessed thing. How happy that is. Even though you've had to suffer, even though there are things that you have to deal with the rest of your life, as a consequence of that former sin, you're happy. I'm free. What blessedness for those who, through a life of struggling, have attained a heavenly mindedness that they never had when they were young. Why is it that old people in the nursing home who have aches and pains and their life is very small are generally much happier than young people who have everything in front of them and are fixated upon all these things here? Why is that? Because that's the key to happiness. Blessed are those whom the Lord has, through affliction, brought to that point. Blessed are those who are brought closer to the Lord through affliction. Not so long ago, I talked to somebody that I know from one of our congregations out west. His third or fourth son, his wife, died of cancer, left four children. I talked to him, I said, I'm sorry, I just hear that. It had to be hard. He said, it was. He says, but we never were so close to the Lord as then. What a blessing. Now you understand that blessing doesn't come in any other way except by patience. If in the face of God's dealings with us, we become resentful and angry and bitter and our fist is in God's face, well, then the end of the Lord is, then he'll deal with us more harshly If we walk in rebellion, then he will bring us to our knees to accomplish his end. That great goal, that great blessing of the Lord in our affliction comes only in the way of our being patient. Seeing the end of the Lord, seeing into the very heart of God. And humble ourselves before the Lord our God. Trust in him. Rely upon him. Continue faithful. Content in his ways. Then the end of the Lord is accomplished. And we grow. And we are enriched. And we are blessed. May God bless this word and this example of Job to us. People of God, look into the heart of God. And life's difficulties. See his compassion. See the end of the Lord. Even though you can't see it with your eye, imagine it with your mind, see it by faith. And walk patiently. Amen. Dear God and Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the great example of Job's patience. We thank thee for this gift for ourselves. Lord, lead us in the power of thy word and by faith to exercise it and to find its blessing. We ask this for Jesus' sake.